listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
As John describes in chronological order the events, the judgments of Christ that will take place during the revelation period, he does it in a sequence of three sets in a row. Each set has seven judgments in it. Seven judgments, another seven judgments, and another seven judgments. The first seven judgments we identify as the seal judgments, followed by the trumpet judgments, followed by the bowl judgments, seven of each one. But in between, as John writes out these events, these judgments, in between each of these sets of seven, is a prophetic intermission. If you were watching a movie, this would be the time that you'd stop, you'll get your popcorn, right? And then you'd come back again. Not exactly what's going on, but anyone who understands drama and storytelling just a little bit, you'll realize the importance of a reprieve, of taking a break. You don't want full intense action nonstop. It's a lot to handle. And there are other things in the book of Revelation to look at besides just the judgments. There are things going on in heaven. There are invisible transactions happening, like the sealing of the 144,000. There are things going on by means of prayer and in the angelic realm behind the scenes that we need to take pauses to consider as well. And so these intermissions are given to us in between. You remember between the seal and the trumpet judgments, chapter 7 through verse 1 of chapter 8, focused on three things. Remember the end of chapter 6 said, "The wrath of the Lamb has come. Who can stand all of this judgment? The wrath of God." And then there were 144,000 sealed, protected to be able to stand, right? 144,000 were sealed. Then we got a glimpse into heaven of martyrs from the tribulation praying, "How long, O Lord?" And that's going to come up again in tonight's study. And then there was a space of about half an hour, John said, from what he could tell, in heaven of silence. Following that was the seven trumpets. We are going through the seven trumpets right now, and we are about to get into trumpet number seven, which is going to announce the kingdom of God's final coming. But before we get there, we have another divine prophetic interruption. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Revelation 10:1 to 11:14 talks about this strong angel. Then it talks about this small scroll and what John does with it. And then, and we'll study this in another lesson, not tonight, these two witnesses get more attention than the 144,000 did in the first intermission. They get more attention in this intermission. So you have this concept of witnesses. It's interesting to me, between each intensified series of judgments, as the judgments get worse, God's focus on outreach and evangelism also increases and continues. And these 144,000 and these two witnesses indicate that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even when the worst of the wrath is being poured out. Now tonight, let's talk about the first two elements in the second intermission, the strong angel and the small scroll. So, chapter 10, verses 1 to 7 tell us about a mighty angel who makes a solemn oath or announcement. Here is what John saw. He describes this angel in this way. He says, "I saw a mighty," and the word "mighty" is iskus, iskaros, which means strong, powerful. This is a Goliath of an angel. This is a very strong, powerful angelic being. Very impressive and powerful in appearance. This wasn't a nice, genteel, soft-faced man with glowing hair and a white robe singing and strumming a harp. This was a very impressive and imposing figure. Then he says that he saw this angel coming from heaven. So this was an angel that when he saw it was actually in the process of coming from the heavenly realm down to earth. And he saw that happening. It's also interesting that he says that he saw a, did you catch the word? Another. This, I saw another angel, another mighty angel, means this wasn't the first angel like this one that he has seen in this book, in this prophecy. So he's seen a lot of angels, as we have already figured out in this book. But the thing about this angel that distinguishes it from the others is not that it looks like a star. It's not that it's saying a particular thing right now. It's this one stands out because it's strong. That's what stands out. That's the first thing that catches his attention. And I would add, even besides the other things that he's about to say about it, this is his first impression. But there also was another angel like this. If you look back in Revelation 5:2, there was another strong, mighty angel in Revelation 5:2 in heaven that said, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And if you were looking, you would say, "Well, you're a pretty strong angel. You look like you could do it." But he's the one asking the question. We know this is not that angel because this is another one like it. So there's at least two of these angels that John has seen that are noted for their strong appearance. There is a third strong angel in Revelation 18:21. We'll talk about him later. But he also makes an important announcement. We don't know whether this angel, when it came down, actually made a physical appearance. I don't know that John is telling us that during the tribulation, there's going to be this great angel that appears on earth, and everyone is going to be able to see him like that ancient wonder of the world, the Colossus, just standing there, towering over wherever he stands, with one foot here and one foot there. Maybe, but it seems more likely that he's describing something that he saw taking place in the spiritual realm on earth. Not something that people on earth in the tribulation will be able to see, but something that will be going on at some moment in the spiritual realm. Now, some people suggest, and you're kind of aware of this, right? That is, when you see these vague figures mentioned in Revelation, what do we like to do? We'd like to try to figure out who they are. Was Apollyon Satan? Was the king of the locusts Satan? We talked about that last week. Now we're talking about a good angel, because this one came from heaven. This angel, some people suggest, may actually be Jesus Christ. Why would they say that? Because John certainly doesn't say that. Well, they would say that because they're remembering some similar features of the upcoming description. This halo glow, the face like the sun, the feet that have some fire down there, that kind of thing. So there's some similarities between this angelic creature and the way Jesus presented himself to John in a glorified state in Revelation 1. Now, the similarities are not many, but they're unique enough to mention. The problem with this interpretation, and some well-known Bible teachers will suggest this, is that nowhere else in the Bible, in Revelation, is Jesus called an angel. Angels are a different creature in Revelation. Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, these kind of things. The Lord. And you know that angels want nothing to do with being identified as God. I don't know that we would be blurring that distinction here. Another issue here is that he says, and I saw a what? Another strong angel. And the word another is a word that means another similar one, another one like it, another one equal to one I've seen before. And so I don't know that John would be saying, there was this strong angel, and then I saw Jesus. He was like that angel. I don't think that makes a lot of sense. Other people would suggest this is the great, well-known angel Gabriel, or Michael. And sometimes we can get off trying to decide which one it is, because these are two well-known, very powerful angels in the heavenly realm. I can't tell you it's not Gabriel and it's not Michael, but if you insist that it is, you can't prove that to me either. Here's the point. John is not aware or interested to know who this angel is. We shouldn't be too worried about that either, because it's obviously not a detail that's important to the message that God is trying to convey to us. What we need to know is this was a very impressive, strong angel. We've seen one like this before, and we'll see one again later. So not Christ, I think that's probably safe to say. Might be Gabriel or Michael, but we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. And so when we go through these kind of discussions, what I'm trying to do is just drill into us a very careful approach to Bible study to make sure that we're stopping where Scripture stops and emphasizing what Scripture says. This angel has an impressive appearance. John goes on to describe more about this angel besides its just strength and coming down. He says that this angel was clothed with a cloud and had a rainbow over his head, had a face shining bright like the sun, and his feet was like pillars or columns of fire. So more like his legs down there were all fiery. So the top was an umbrella of a rainbow, and below was fire wrapped around with a cloud. And I think in your mind, you could envision this idea of a cloud, rainbow, and sunlight together. Do those three things go together? Well, yes. I mean, so imagine with me, just put these things together. These are things that are said, right? So if you have this cloud droplets encircling the angel, and you have a face shining out that's bright like the sun, you have this rainbow effect that you're seeing. Certainly that's a possible thing that's going on, a dynamic. That one thing I want to point out here, though, is when in Revelation 4:3 we saw the rainbow mentioned. Remember this? There's a rainbow of halo of glory around the throne in heaven. What color was that rainbow? Because John tells us a specific color. Remember that? It was an emerald glow, right? It was an emerald rainbow. Here, it is not an emerald rainbow. It is a normal rainbow, the kind that we're used to seeing. There's no other description used to modify it. So we're talking here about a regular, naturally occurring type rainbow, multicolored rainbow. There are identical features to some degree here between this and the vision of Christ. And this angel, apparently, we know, is coming from heaven and carries some resemblances to the kind of things that John saw in the throne room of God. But I think there's something else very fascinating about this that we should meditate on. Something that is said, something that is a very clear emphasis in the Bible, especially when we're talking about judgment. What was the first major worldwide judgment that God ever sent onto the earth? Remember this? The worldwide flood. God nearly wiped out humanity at that time, and he left a few witnesses alive, carried them through in the ark, and afterwards He made a covenant with Noah. And you can read Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 to 17, and get the full story on what was said there. But here's what he said in the middle of that passage. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. By the way, don't let the secular world steal the rainbow from you. If you ever see a rainbow picture in my house, it is because I know what a rainbow represents, right? You're not going to steal the rainbow from me. A rainbow is a reminder that God has given us that no matter what he ever does to judge the world, it will never be by a flood. And if you look at the book of Revelation beginning to end, there are certainly a lot of judgments that he sends, aren't there? God uses a lot of means. He pulls out all the stops. But there's one tool he never uses. And it's a flood. Now he messes with the water in other ways, but he doesn't flood the earth. God is not just long-suffering in his judgment. He is faithful in judgment, and he will never go back on his word. It's also fascinating that above the angel is this reminder in the rainbow of God's mercy. At the part of the angel that is closest to heaven, but at his feet are burning columns of fire, which throughout Scripture and Revelation indicates judgment. Touches down, there is judgment. There is a reminder of his mercy. I will not judge through a flood. But there will be judgment. And he sets his fiery feet down on the earth. Notice what John goes on to say in verses 2 through 3. That this angel did some significant things. First, he held a small scroll in his hand. There is a word for scroll in Greek. But this is a word that it's the same word for scroll, but it's a modified word that means a littler scroll. Not a big, heavy-duty encyclopedia scroll. It's more like a personal pocket-sized scroll is the idea. This mighty angel, this strong angel, had a small little scroll in his hand. He also placed one of his burning feet on the sea and one of his other burning feet on the dry land. And then he cried. When you read this word cry in Revelation, don't mistake it for bawling his eyes out. He was not crying and weeping. He was crying out like a warrior's yell. And here, John describes it like a lion's roar. What was in this little scroll? What did it say? These are the kind of questions we love, right? Who was this unidentified angel? I don't know. Not important. What did this scroll say? What was written on it? We want to know, right? The fact is, again, John never actually tells us what, if anything, was written on the scroll. It was little. The angel was holding it in its hand. Whenever he speaks about the scroll, he does not emphasize what it said, but what it represents. So that's what we will focus on when we study it. You can't study something that you don't know about. According to Revelation 10, 8 through 11, the scroll represented God's message of judgment. A similar example occurred in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, to chapter 3 and verse 3. God also gives the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel an unidentified scroll. We don't know what it said, but he gave it to him, and Ezekiel did the same thing with that scroll that John is getting ready to do with this scroll. A key difference, though, is in Ezekiel, that scroll represents preaching judgment to rebellious Israel. Here, it represents the ministry John was going to have of speaking to the world. So, this scroll, if it had anything written on it at all, served primarily, as we're going to see, as a sensory object lesson, not necessarily a specific message. What was the angel doing? The angel was coming down, and the angel was putting one foot on the dry land, one foot on the ocean, on the seas. And this is simply a reference to the completeness of God's judgment. He was coming to judge the whole world, not some particular location. This was worldwide. Throughout Scripture, including Bible prophecy, the terminology of the sea and the land is a way of saying the whole world. And that's what is being depicted here. There's a lot of information in the Bible, a lot of references like that. How was this voice of the angel like a lion's roar? By crying out with a loud voice. Imagine that you're walking through the savannas of Africa. You're doing a little day trip, hiking around, looking for wildlife. And as you're hiking around in some high brush, all of a sudden, and it's quiet, right? You hear some birds chirping and maybe some zebra over here. Zebra, I guess we say over here in America. Just eating and stuff. But then all of a sudden behind you, a lion roars. And it says, meow, right? Some lions, the way God has constructed lions' vocal cords, this is scientific, they are able to stabilize their vocal cords better than any other animal so that they can get the largest sound. The sound doesn't get lost in their vocal cords. It comes out. They can stabilize that sound. Lions will roar for different reasons. One of the reasons they'll roar is to announce danger that's coming and alert other lions in the area. Or to stun their prey. They'll sneak up on their prey, and when they get close, they'll roar. The animal will free. What is that? And it's done before it knows what that is. Here is John. He's watching the strong angel. He's amazed by the strength of it's coming down. Then he's distracted. What's that little scroll in his hand? And then all of a sudden, the voice of the angel speaks out loudly, like a lion roaring. Some lions, when they roar, their voices have been measured at higher decibels than a rock concert. A lion's roar is designed to get attention and to capture that attention focused. What's going to happen? So imagine here, this cry is coming out. And again, we want to know, what did he say? We don't know what he said, if he said anything. He cried out very loud like a lion roars. Roar! Maybe there was no words, just, oh, listen. And then, you're waiting for something to be said. Well, there was something said, but imagine you're hiking around the savanna, a lion roars out of the silence and stuns you half to death, and right on top of that, a thunderbolt comes down. And then another one. Seven peals of thunder. You don't have time to get over the lion roaring, and now you have to get through seven thunders. That's the gravity of the moment that John was taking in. At this point, this terrifying spectacle, John tells us, when the angel cried out, these seven thunders pealed out. But they said something. Was it thunder talking, or were these the sounds of angels? I don't know where these voices were actually coming from. All John knows is he heard thunder sounds, and they said something. And because in Revelation 1, he was told, write down all the things you see and hear and all of this, he dutifully says, and we forget this, We're so caught up in his storytelling, his accurate record keeping, really, that as he sees things and hears them, he's writing them down. But here we're reminded, oh, and so John says that when he heard the seven thunders, I was about to write. So evidently he got caught off guard. He stopped writing for a minute. Whoa. Okay, they just said something before. Remember in class when some of you are still in classes, the lecturer is speaking and they're saying, hey, can you hold up right there? I got to write down what you just said. That was really good. But they keep on talking. There's that fear in class of forgetting what the teacher said. So you've got to write it down. So John wants to write this down, but it's at this point that a voice from heaven speaks and says, seal up what those thunderous voices said. Don't tell anybody. And then we all say, come on now. You've already told us about a bunch of angels that you didn't tell us who they were. We have a suspicion this was Satan, but we don't know. We really want to know. And then we're told about a scroll. We don't know if anything was written in that scroll, but we know the thunder said something. They're more interesting than trumpets. We want to know what they said. And God says, or with a voice from heaven, an angel or God, we don't know, don't write those things. And John, okay, seals them up. And that idea of seal up is a prophetic way of talking. This happens in Daniel and other places. It just means keep it secret. Don't tell anyone. It is God's way of saying, this is between you and me, or this is between me and nobody else. I am withholding information from you. Do you like that? Do you like that God withholds information to us? We have everything that we need for life and godliness, the Bible says. We don't need what the thunder said. But there's something about human nature that wants to know what those thunders said. Why did God let us know that they actually said something and then let us know that he said not to tell us? Why? Because he's God. He can do whatever he wants. I'll come back to that at the end. Knowing that these things happened, visualizing the lion roar from the strong angel, and then the stunned effect of that, and then the seven thunders saying something one after another, that's all that you are to walk away impressed by. I like what Leonard Thomas says in his Oxford commentary about Revelation. He describes this chapter to this point as one big electrifying buildup to something. And that's what it is. This is better than any all-star baseball player's walk-up music, right? The big home run hitter is coming up and it's the seventh inning and the whole stadium's going crazy. What's going to happen? If you're a Mets fan, nothing happens. But when God gives you an electrifying buildup, something always happens. What's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what happens. The angel made a solemn announcement. He raised one hand towards heaven. In the book of Daniel, a similar angel does a similar thing, but that angel in the book of Daniel, I think it's Daniel 12, raises both of his hands towards heaven. Why didn't this angel raise both of his hands towards heaven? Because one of them was holding a little scroll. We don't know what that little scroll has to say. But he raised his other hand towards heaven, which is the motions of a solemn oath. And we know that today. We raise our hand. Do you swear that you will tell the truth? And nothing but the truth. He swears by lifting his hand up towards heaven. And he swears by the most solemn means possible. By the name of the God of heaven himself. And then he invokes the eternality of God, his sacred, distinct quality. Then he invokes his creation of the earth and of the sea and of the heavens. This is a most solemn oath. on the name of God, on the name of His eternality, on the name of His creation and His power over all things, I am going to tell you something. Well, what is He going to say? He says, when He is about to sound, speaking of the seventh trumpet, which we're waiting to hear, the seventh trumpet judgment that's coming up in the middle of chapter 11, when that happens, the mystery of God will be finished. As He declared to His servants, the prophets, and previously John said, there will be a delay no longer. And you say, what does that mean? Have we been delaying the whole time? Well, basically, yes. You see, the seven seal judgments were messing around. The seven trumpet judgments were God twiddling His thumbs. They were pretty intense to this point. Essentially, yes. What the angel is saying is what you have seen so far has not been anything, really. But I'm letting you know, with this great electrifying buildup and the solemn oath by the God of heaven, that the real judgments and where this is all going is actually getting ready to get started. And it's not going to stop once it does. And this effectively takes all the previous judgments and kind of sets them aside as minor league stuff. And the World Series is now about ready to get started. And there's no turning back. The way this has all been built up, without it, we would have just taken it as, oh, there'll be no more delay. The way it's built up, you realize, this is a big deal. This is a crucial moment. When that trumpet blows, the seventh trumpet, that's big. Why was it big? It was big because when that seventh trumpet blew, that's when all the things that the prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament have ever prophesied were all going in a rush to be fulfilled in a way unprecedented in history. To this point, some prophecies have been fulfilled here and there. Certainly the messianic prophecy of the suffering Messiah and His death and His resurrection, salvation from sins, the gift of the Spirit, that has been fulfilled to a degree. But there's a lot of prophecies left to go. There's so much of the Old Testament that speaks of, well, Revelation 15 or 11:15 says, skip ahead just briefly so you get an idea of where this is going. Revelation 11:15 tells us that the seventh angel sounds, which is what this strong angel says we're all waiting for. This is the big moment. Here it is. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, now we're not even concerned who these voices are, and it's just voices everywhere, saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. What we're speaking of now is the final culmination of the coming of the kingdom of God through Christ. We're not messing around. This isn't the first coming where He just came to save us internally and spiritually. We're not talking about a little prophecy of this to the church and this to the... We're talking about the mother lode. We're talking about the kingdom that we really have been talking about since the beginning. The final overthrow of Satan and the establishment of God's kingdom. When God's disciples said in Acts 1, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He just... don't worry about that. You just be witnesses. Now the answer is yes, now I am. I actually am now. And all the prophecies of God's prophets and servants will now be fulfilled. At this point, John steps out of the classroom to the front of the class. He steps out of the theater up onto the platform. Sometimes there's a magician show, right, where you're sitting, you're watching the magician do his little tricks. And then at one point he says, who would like to do the sword trick with me, where I stick a sword through you before everybody? And everyone sits there and says, how about you? You look like a candidate over there. You don't have anything going. And then the magician looks at you and says, you right there. And you get all sweaty and... Do you know what you're doing up here? John is watching all this, and then he hears another voice from heaven, and the voice says, "You, John." "Yes." "Go and talk to that strong angel that you're so impressed by." And he does. He walks up to this strong angel. Missing my slides. And he gets a bittersweet assignment. This imposing strong angel makes this great announcement, and then he calls John forward, and John goes up. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? Well, the reason John was supposed to go to him was he was supposed to get the little scroll out of his hand, the one John's kind of been eyeing. He walks up, and the way it's worded here, it says, in the translation I'm reading from, "Go, take the little book." So I went to the angel and I said, "Give me the little book." That's not how it's supposed to be read. He's requesting, "Please give me the book." He's not getting into a yelling match with this strong angel. So, "Give me the book," and the angel gives him the book. Okay, that worked out okay. But then the angel says something else. "Eat it." Now, when you eat it, I'm going to give you the side effects. Okay, we all like to look at the side effects in the bottle before we pop that pill into our mouth. Well, if you were told to eat a scroll, I don't care what size it was, you'd want to know, what happens to me if I eat a scroll? I mean, I never did that before. I know Ezekiel did it once, but Ezekiel did a lot of things. I don't know about this. Now, Ezekiel and John, the two prophets that ate a scroll. What did John do with this scroll? Okay. Again, you can go online and Google all kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of weird pictures of John eating a scroll. The medieval versions are very interesting. This one was okay. So John was told to eat this scroll. I think it's safe to assume that when we're being told this, that we're not talking about this humongous, you know, piece of wood shaft with big handles and gold all over, and you have to figure out which end do I start with? This is a logic puzzle or what? How do I stuff this thing into my mouth? We're probably talking about a small pocket-sized little, you know, a rolled-up piece of paper is the idea, something of that nature. So I don't think we have to get all weirded out by this humongous contraption. It's just a small rolled-up piece of paper. And John was told to eat it. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Ezekiel was told, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." And eating a scroll and then going and talking. "Oh, I have something to tell you." Jeremiah 15:16 uses a similar analogy, but in this case, there's no reason to take it literally. It's just used figuratively. "Your words were found, and I ate them." And your word, and Jeremiah, not really, but maybe thinking, "Glad I didn't have to do what Ezekiel did. I just had to eat the words, not the scroll." But "was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." This idea of eating God's words. The angel disclosed the side effects. He said, "You're going to have two sensations. First, well, you want the bad news or the good news? I'll give you the bad news first. Second, you're going to have a bitter taste in your stomach. So when it goes into your stomach, you're going to be like, what the... this is not good. Very bitter, very sharp, painful, distasteful, swallowing acid kind of thing. But don't worry too much, because when you put it in your mouth, it's going to taste sweet. Like honey. Now, in the Bible, you know that people in the Bible have a thing for honey. Honey is the best thing you can think of. If you want to think of a succulent, tasty treat, a dessert, you think of honey. Now, if you're C.S. Lewis writing the Chronicles of Narnia, you think of Turkish delight. Today, I don't know what is that epitome of sweetness to you. If you're on a diet, it's you know, anything with glucose is bad. Interestingly enough, the word in Greek here is the word glucose. You want to know, it's the word glucose. That's where glucose comes from, that word anyway. But it'll be like that. It'll be glucosey. It'll be sugary and sweet like honey. So, John eats it. And the angel who gives solemn oaths didn't lie about this either. It was sweet as honey. Mmm, it was so tasty. And then when it went down to his stomach, it was awful, painfully awful. So once that happened, and John is sitting there trying to digest what he just experienced, the angel gives him a message. Now, before I get into the message, let me just ask the question. Do you think that John actually ate the scroll? This is a question. This is a debate. Did John actually do this? Or is this just some kind of mystical, prophetic, ecstatic experience that he had, quasi-physical, not really actual thing? Maybe there was something weird about this that wasn't exactly like eating a literal scroll exactly, but John did do something, and the way this is worded is he ate it. I think the better way to understand that is not to get so weird in our description of this that we are, like I said, envisioning this massive mammoth piece of wood and handles and everything. It's just a rolled up piece of paper. Just what Ezekiel would have been handed as well. And if you think Ezekiel didn't do it, there's nothing in Ezekiel that indicates that that was a figurative thing. That was literal. And Ezekiel did, as I mentioned earlier, ate other weird stuff too. God told him to eat other things. Just two chapters later in Ezekiel 4, one chapter later, I don't know if did he actually get over the scroll by that point. But in Ezekiel 4, God told him, I want you to go out and I want you to bake some bread with the worst grains on the market. Just the worst, like gravel grains, the kind that you buy when you're in starvation mode and there's nothing else to bake bread with. Go and bake bread with that and then cook it on fire. Go and burn some human feces and cook that stuff on the smoke it on human feces. And Ezekiel, who had no problem eating a scroll, says to the Lord in chapter 4, Now Lord, I have never eaten anything that unclean in my life. I'm a good Jewish boy. I don't do that. And God said, okay, fine, cook it on animal feces. And so he had bad grain bread cooked on it, smoked in animal feces, and he had to lay on his side in front of everybody and eat that stuff. Why? God was trying to get a sensory graphic image across. And I'm telling you, a preacher can stand up in front of a church and he can say, your sin is rotten in God. He can even wax eloquent and say things like, your sin is like adultery! It's like adultery! And you can say all these things, but sometimes our hearts are so hard that words don't get through and God has to get our attention other ways. And I'm telling you, maybe there's a time and place for a pastor to get up and do some pretty graphic stuff to get a point across. What if a pastor stands up and pukes in a dish and says, this is what God thinks about your sins? You would at least get the point. So all I'm saying is this, God is not above doing unusual things to his prophets to get a point across. And this is a climactic moment. Thankfully, he didn't have to do that. He just had to eat a little piece of paper that tasted real great until he swallowed it. But what was the whole point of this experience? It wasn't just that he could have empathy for Ezekiel. He said, I took it. And after that whole thing happened, then I had this bitter feeling in my stomach. The angel said, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. When you look at Ezekiel and Jeremiah, when this eating the words, eating a scroll idea is used even then, it's always followed by some kind of message that had to be given. A message that at first you would say, oh boy, I get to do this. And then when the message sinks in, you realize, did I really want to be saying this? Prophecy is like this. right? You take it in. It's all good. It's the Word of God. And then as you sit and you think about it, you realize, would I have to go and tell people? It's not exactly easy. But it's good. Now it says you're going to go and you're going to prophesy again. Why does it say a prophesy again? Well, this is not a new thing. Already in Revelation 1, verse 19, John has already been told, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, write them down. What he's saying here is, I want you to keep writing them down. But it's worth pointing out, this isn't a new thing I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to do it again. But it's going to be more intense. It's not going to be like the last session. The next writing session is going to be, well, it's going to be like sweet at first and then bitter once you put the pen to paper. Here are the key takeaways I want us to have tonight, and you may have others. One that maybe we could mention is, boy, I'm glad I'm a Christian who just gets to be a gospel witness. I don't have to do stuff like Ezekiel had to do. But how about this? Study what God has revealed and don't make a big deal about what He has not. This is a Bible study point that I'm making through this series. Don't feel the urge, resist the urge to go prying around for things that God has not actually revealed to us. We've seen tonight there is this strong angel. We don't know who he is. That's good. That's fine. We've seen a little scroll. We don't know if it even said anything. We'd like to know, but we don't. And then, of course, there's these seven thunders that actually said something. And God actually said, don't tell them about it. Don't let them know. As we study Bible prophecy, we need to commit ourselves to seeing and savoring what John has actually recorded in Scripture. What he said, in the order that he said it, how he said it. That's what we need to know. We don't need to know what he didn't say. We need to know what he said to see, study, and savor what he saw and what he said. Focus on what is revealed, not what is silent, obscure, and unknown. God is not impressed with us figuring things out he's never told us. I like Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Moses, the prophet, said to Israel at that time, the secret, the sealed up things belong to the Lord our God. And he has things he knows he hasn't told us about. But those things which are revealed, and I would add, as they are revealed, the way God actually said them, those that belongs to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let what he's actually said influence and impact your life, not what he didn't say. Focus on the words, phrases, thoughts, and flow of the book in general in a chronological, Christ-centered, pastoral, encouraging way that finds encouragement from the message as it has been given. When we slice and dice the book of Revelation up, as so many Bible teachers do, we take away the pastoral, dramatic quality that God gave us in the way he actually strung these thoughts together. He actually wanted the strong angel, then the eating of the scroll, then the two witnesses to be read in that order. So read them and study them that way. That's the effect the Holy Spirit wanted us to have. Take that seriously. Don't chop it up like an onion for salad. Finally, Bible prophecy is bittersweet. I think this is the major emphasis of this chapter, preparing us for what's about to come. It's kind of like if you're into boxing or wrestling, something like that. It's kind of like getting a preview before you go in. If you're a bettor, which you probably should not be betting on a wrestling match, but let's say that you are that kind of person that does and you put your bets down. But you do it knowing someone told you your side's going to win. And you're going to win big. And you're going to win millions of dollars. You're going to win. It's going to be the all-time win of the year. But there's a catch. You say, what's the catch? Because that sounds pretty sweet. The guy who loses is going to suffer a life-ending injury. There's not going to be anything criminal about it. They both agreed to the rules. They both signed the contract. I'm just letting you know that's what's going to happen. Say, do I want to watch this match? That's how this is being set up. Do you want to read the rest of the book of Revelation? Because you win. But the other side suffers a crippling loss that they will never recover from. Consider this, Revelation 19. You read the first half of Revelation 19 and you get this ecstatic, exhilarating celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a party in heaven for the ages as we celebrate, unlike any marriage ever, of the coming of the Lamb with His bride, and it's an exciting celebration. And then you turn to the second half of Revelation 19 and you read about the feast of the vultures picking the flesh off the bones of the people whose blood ran to the horse's bridle at the Battle of Armageddon, who rebelled against God. There's the feast of the wedding and the feast of the vultures. Revelation 21 to 7 tells us about the brand new heaven and earth that God is going to make. Unspeakable. The glories, there'll be no suffering, no pain, no toil, nothing. It'll all go away. And all the tears will be washed away at that point. And all of this is going to be made new. And then there's also the lake of fire where all the wicked people are cast into this burning lake of sulfur and torments forever. Oh yeah, your side wins and the other side suffers an eternal, deadly blow. This is the bittersweet nature of the rest of Revelation and teaching God's judgment. On one hand, it's captivating, comforting, exhilarating, and sweet to anticipate and savor. On the other hand, the same chapter you may get exhilaration from will also be bitter and difficult, excruciating, and painful to contemplate for the other side. These realities should encourage neither fear in our hearts nor silence in our mouths. We should study and share what we see so that we can learn the full range of impressions that will shape our hearts and minds for God. Only then can we appreciate fully, as well as we should, Christ's mercy, rainbow, and His justice, His pillars of fire. There's no way to have one or the other. You have to have both. But I am glad in Revelation 20 we're told the tears will eventually be washed away and we'll be left with the sweet side.